kids, you can go ahead and come on down and get out of here. Nah, it's too short. So I'm chilling in Sunday school this morning, running a little bit late, as usual. We get in there, we sit down, we start reading. Mariah walks in, tells me what's going on with Byron, asks if I have anything that I can preach. Sure enough, I can. So I tell her I can do it. And I live a very chill life, not a lot of excitement. It's pretty average. I go to work, I come home, I hang out with my wife, I do fun things every now and then, but it's real laid back, not a lot of high pressure situations in my life. And so this right here is what I would consider for my life a high pressure situation. And just to give you guys an idea about how I respond to pressure, I'm gonna tell you a quick story before I get started. It has nothing to do with the sermon. But when I was in high school, I fancied myself quite the athlete. I thought I was pretty good. In reality, I wasn't that good. But I played baseball. It was one of the sports I played. And our baseball team was all right. We were decent. And we made playoffs my senior year. And we get in the first round of playoffs. And we're playing Levelland. And so we're playing Levelland, 3-game series. We win the first game. They win the second game. Well, they have this pitcher who's an ace. This dude's good. So he shows up the third game and is just cleaning us up, tearing us up, striking us out. It's not a good game, but we're also playing pretty good defense. So the score's like, I don't remember what exactly it was, but it was real low. And so it gets to the end of the game. They get a run in, bottom of the ninth. We get up to bat. We're down by one run. Don't know exactly what it was. I'm a pretty good ways back in the lineup, so I'm feeling all right because, granted, I was not a good hitter. We have our guys go up, 3 guys before me. Every single one of them either gets walked or gets a single, so base is loaded. I get up there. It's my turn. And if you play baseball, I know y'all are from Spearman, so a lot of y'all don't, but when you're a kid, you have this dream when you're playing baseball. You play in the backyard and you throw the ball up to yourself. When you picture this situation, you think, the game's on the line. We're down one run. I'm up to bat. The bases are juiced, loaded. I'm ready to go. I'm going to win this game for my team. So that was the situation I find myself in my senior year in a playoff game to advance us. And at that point in my life, that was a very high-pressure situation. That was what mattered to me. That was what was important to me. So that was a huge deal for me to be in that situation. So naturally, I'm terrified. But I get up there and I think, this is the moment I've been waiting for my whole life. I practiced for this as a kid, throwing the ball to myself. I can do this. So I get up there, watch the first pitch, strike one. Watch the next 2 pitches. They're a little out of zone. 2 balls. So 2 balls, 1 strike. Watch another pitch. Strike 2. 2-2 count right now. I'm nervous. I'm choking up. I'm stressing out. They throw another pitch. It's a little out of zone. It's a ball. Full count. So to add to it, 2 outs, bases loaded, down 1 run, bottom of the 7th, I think is how many innings we played. And I'm at full count right now. Bases loaded. It's all on me. So I get up there, nervous, ready for this moment. Watch the next pitch, strike 3, game over, we're out. Last baseball game I ever played in my life. So that's just an idea of how I respond to pressure in my life. So this could be very bad. But seriously, I really am excited to have this opportunity. As nervous as I am and as scared as I am, I think God knew exactly what was going on, and I think I'm up here for a reason, even if I don't understand what that is. And so I'm going to embrace it, and we're just going to see what happens. And Byron was planning on preaching out of Genesis this morning. I have no sermons out of Genesis. I've been preaching at Wednesday nights in Perryton out of Hebrews, so we're going to be in Hebrews. But the cool thing about God's word is that no matter where you're at in Scripture, it's all tied back to the exact same gospel of Jesus Christ. So whether we're in Hebrews or whether we're in Genesis, we're going to be talking about the good news of Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what we're going to talk about today. So if you will, turn with me to Hebrews, and we're going to be in chapter 12. I've been working through Hebrews over there. I started filling in over there on Wednesday nights over a year ago as they kind of wait to find someone else, and I didn't know what I was going to do, so I jumped into Hebrews, and we've been working through Hebrews one passage at a time. Over a year later, we're down to Hebrews 12. We're getting close. And as we turn there this morning, I want to give you guys just a very brief backstory of the book of Hebrews, why it was written, who it was written to, that sort of thing. So Hebrews was written to a small church that was made up of people who had converted from Judaism to Christianity. And this was after the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these people were very devout Jewish people. And a upon the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, they put their faith in Jesus, they convert to Christianity, thus making this very small church. But this church is still in a Jewish community. So they're surrounded by people who didn't convert from Judaism. And because of that, these people are very hostile towards Christians. They don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And they think that for these people to be worshiping Jesus is kind of spitting in the face of God. And so they're very hostile to this church. They're rude to them. They ridicule them. They mock them. They damage their possessions. They take their stuff. It's small persecution, but it's persecution for Christianity nonetheless. And so the author of this book of Hebrews, we don't know who it is, but he writes this church a letter, and it's basically a letter of encouragement. And he starts off at the very beginning by telling them that the Jesus they're worshiping is truly the Messiah. And he's greater than all the angels. He's greater than all the people who have come before him, all these Old Testament saints that we read about. He tells them that Jesus is greater than all those people. And then from then on out, he just starts throwing encouragement at them, just lifting them up, encouragement after encouragement, letting them know that this Jesus they're worshiping, that this church that they have developed, that this is what needs to be done. And this persecution, it's going to be difficult, and it's going to suck, and there's going to be hard times, but they have to persevere through that because this gospel is worth it. And so this entire book is a book that's dedicated to encouraging this church. And you may be familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. It's references the hall of faith. It basically goes through and tells about person after person in the Old Testament that demonstrated their faith in God by doing these incredible acts of faith that furthered his kingdom. And so the author goes through and lists all these examples to show these people what true faith looks like. And then immediately after chapter 11, jumps right back into that encouragement. And that's where we're at in chapter 12, is this author is encouraging this church. He's lifting this church up. He starts off talking about, he compares their life of faith to a race. And says that they need to run this race with endurance. They need to strip off anything that can slow them down, throw off any sin that can entangle them. It's all about running this race with perseverance. And then he talks a little bit about discipline in the church, and then that's going to bring us to where we're at now, which is Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. So if you will read with me. It says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." If you will, pray with me. Father God, again, I thank you so much for this morning and this chance that we have to come together as a congregation and spend time studying your word, God, even if it's not what we had planned. And it's not the norm. I pray that you still oversee this time of study, that you be with us, that you prepare our hearts for what we read this morning. Help us to understand what we're reading and just give us a better picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, help us to get a better understanding of what Jesus did for us on the cross and how we're to respond to that. God, I thank you for everyone here. And I pray that you please be with us in this time of study. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm assuming that most, if not all of you in here have smartphones, right? And if you have a smartphone, odds are you're pretty familiar with the GPS function of your smartphone, right? There's a GPS in all of your smartphones. I may freak some of you old people out real quick. There's a GPS in your smartphone, and it tells you and other people exactly where you're at all the time. So you always know exactly where you're at if you have your phone with you, and if you share your location with other people, they can also know exactly where you're at as long as you have your phone with you. It's a GPS. It tells you and others where you're located. It's very invasive, but it's also very handy for parents, I know, and also for you if you use it for maps and things like that so you don't get lost. It's a very convenient feature that all of our phones have at this point in our lives. For example, let's say you're driving around some unfamiliar city, and you get turned around, you get lost, you don't know where you are, you can whip out this handy-dandy smartphone, type in where you want to go, it tells you first where you are, and then shows you exactly how to get to your destination, and then you just follow that and you're there. So convenient, so handy. It saved me and my wife a lot of times in random places where we don't know how to get around. But we were talking a few weeks ago about GPS and our phones and stuff like that, and we were like, how did our parents do it back in the day? And I know that a lot of you in here who are older than me are going to scoff at this, and you're going to think this is ridiculous, especially those of you that use, like, the paper maps that you had to unfold and could never get folded back. But back in the day, when we used to go on road trips, my mom would go on the computer and she would find our destination. She would type it in the computer exactly where we were going, and she would print off these maps, and it was like step-by-step directions from our house to that location. And it would tell you every turn you had to make, the entire way to get there, and you just followed one page after the next. You had somebody sitting in the passenger seat getting yelled at the whole time, trying to figure out how to get where you're going. But the problem with that, while it was very convenient and better than a paper map, is it never told you where you were at. So if at any point between your house and this destination, you get off the track and you don't know where you're at anymore, you're lost because you don't have your current location, right? So I don't know how y'all did it. I don't know how my parents did it. I couldn't have done it without the GPS feature in my phone that tells me exactly where I'm at. That's why it's better for me, is because if I get off course a little bit, it tells me where I'm at so that I can get back on course. And so today, as we look at Hebrews, I promise I'm going to tie this back. That's exactly what our author is doing. So he's going to tell this church exactly where they're at, and he does so to encourage them. So if you're lost and you don't know where you are, and you have this GPS feature that tells you where you're at, you get this sense of relief because you know how to get from where you're at to somewhere else. So knowing first where you're at is the first step to this relief, to this encouragement. And that's what the author is going to do here. So this church, like I said, they're being persecuted. And at this point, I would be certain that they're beginning to wonder if this gospel is really worth it, if this man that they're calling the Messiah is really the Messiah. And if he is, why are they having to suffer? So they're getting kind of confused. They're getting kind of discouraged. They're wondering if where they're at is where they're supposed to be. And so what our author's going to do is he's going to say, you are right here, and this is exactly where you need to be. But he does so by using these two mountains. And he first tells them where they're not, and that's the first mountain. And then he's going to show them the second mountain and say, this is where you are, and this is exactly where you want to be. So like I said, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to tell them where they aren't or where they're not. If you will, read verses 18 through 21 with me. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So the first mountain that the author's talking about here is what's known as Mount Sinai. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament, Mount Sinai is where God met up with Moses and instituted what we know as the Old Covenant. So it's where the Ten Commandments were founded. It's where they got the old law and the traditions that they were supposed to follow in order to make them one with God, in order to classify them as God's people. So God meets Moses on Mount Sinai. He gives him these Ten Commandments. He gives him the law. And this is the covenant that these people have to follow if they are going to be God's people. So God makes this covenant to signify that these people are my people. However, humans have a responsibility on the other end of this covenant. They have to keep this covenant perfectly in order to remain part of God's people. So these people knew that if they didn't keep God's law perfectly, if they didn't keep these Ten Commandments, that they would be punished. And that fear of punishment is what motivated them in their life, in their relationship with God. So they knew that in order to be one with God, I have to keep this law perfectly. And if I don't keep this law perfectly, I'm going to be punished. And that punishment is where their motivation came from. So they thought, I don't want to be punished. So if I don't want to be punished, I'm going to keep this law. However, no matter how motivated they were, no matter how afraid they were, no matter how hard they tried, they were still humans. And as humans, we're sinful. We're naturally inclined to sin. And because of that, they couldn't keep the law. No matter how hard they try, no matter how motivated by fear they were, they could not keep the law perfectly because they were humans. And that caused a problem. If they couldn't keep the law perfectly, how could they be part of God's people, God's community? Because God is perfect, and if they're not, there can be no relationship there. And so this is where in the Old Covenant we see blood sacrifices come in. And what happened is they would kill an animal, and through this blood sacrifice, this would allow these people to be made right with God through their faith, not in this blood sacrifice, but in what it was representing, which was the blood sacrifice that was going to come later on in Jesus. So every year they had what was called the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, these people would bring forth, or they would confess their sins, they'd be aware of their sins, and they would all come together as a community, and the high priest would first consecrate himself, make a sacrifice so that he himself was holy, and then he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would make a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, in order to atone for the sins of all of the people, and that's what would make them right with God again. However, even with this sacrificial system in place, this was still a very rigorous and difficult way to maintain a relationship with God. So it was all based around the law, like I said. So if they didn't keep the law perfectly, an animal had to be killed, blood had to be spilled, and that kind of got them back in good graces with God, and then they were right back around to trying to keep the law perfectly again. It had to have been exhausting. It had to have been very difficult. Had to have been very shameful, very discouraging at times, knowing that one wrong move and you're separating yourself from God. It was a very difficult and a very rigorous process that took a lot of work on their part if they were going to have a relationship with God. And this was the old covenant that was formed on Mount Sinai with Moses. And all that work, like I said, all the while was motivated by fear of judgment. So it wasn't motivated by love, or they weren't coming to God to get grace. They were doing these things so that they wouldn't be punished eternally by God. It was all based around fear. So like I said, this is the first mountain that we're talking about. This is Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai represents this old covenant that's based around fear and the judgment that was brought about by sinning against God. So as we read about Mount Sinai and this old covenant, first of all, notice that it says it's a mountain that may be touched. And this isn't talking about permission like you may go and touch the mountain. It's talking about the fact that this mountain is a physical mountain that physically can be touched. So the author's pointing out the fact that Sinai is a physical location. It's an actual mountain, an actual place that is able to be touched. He's pointing out the physical nature of Mount Sinai. And the reason he's doing this is because Mount Sinai is a physical mountain that represents a physical covenant. So in the old covenant, like I said, it's all about keeping the law. It's all about the exterior. It doesn't matter your heart. It's not about the interior. It's not about your heart or your motives. It's all based around what you do or what you don't do, whether you keep the law or whether you don't keep the law. It's nothing interior. It's all exterior. So when he's talking about this mountain that may be touched, he's pointing at this old external covenant that's based on this external mountain, this physical, real mountain. So this covenant was based entirely around the external. Like I said, what they do, what they don't do. And what God did was he used this external covenant to provide them with a very low-level understanding of who he was, who they were, and what he expected out of them. So first of all, how perfect he was, how sinful they were, and his expectations regarding their perfection if they're going to be in a relationship with him. It's all based on the exterior so they can get this understanding. So then our author moves on after pointing out the physical nature of this mountain. I'm sure you guys notice he uses a lot of words that don't sound very enticing. So words like blazing fire, darkness, gloom, terrifying, so on. So these are all descriptions of what Mount Sinai was like when God came down to institute this old covenant. And notice, it doesn't sound like a place you want to be. It doesn't sound like a place that would be fun to go to. It sounds like a terrifying place to be, as a matter of fact. In Exodus 19, if you go back and read, you can see that before God came down to institute this old covenant, that he laid out this list of requirements and restrictions for the people in order to prepare for his coming. So these were things like they had to wash their clothes, they had to abstain from sex, and most importantly, they weren't allowed to go near or touch the mountain. So if God was coming get down to this mountain and he was perfectly holy, they had to first make themselves as perfect as they could, and they still, because they weren't perfect, had to stay away from this mountain. They couldn't go near this mountain. They couldn't touch this mountain, because if God was coming to this mountain, they couldn't desecrate it with their own humanity first. It had to remain perfect if he was going to come to it. So they had to stay away from this mountain, and they had to wash their clothes, abstain from sex, make sure that they were in prime condition for God to come down and visit them on this mountain. And then, after they do so, they avoid the mountain. God finally comes down, and when he comes down, he does so in a way that displays his magnificent power in an incredible way. So when he comes down, he uses thunder and lightning, and there's thick clouds, and there's blaring trumpets, and fire, and smoke, and all the while, the earth is trembling the entire time. And the purpose of using all these loud and daunting and powerful things that God used was to display to these people just how unapproachable he was. So they see these things like thunder and lightning and fire and smoke, and there's an earthquake going on the whole time. And those are things that we as humans, we like to avoid. We don't want to go near those things. So God's using those things to show them, I'm in control of these, so you don't come anywhere near me. He's showing how far the separation is between him and humanity is. He's showing how big and great and powerful he is and how small and insignificant we as humans are. By using these things, he's showing just how unapproachable he really is. So like I said, loud noises, fire, lightning, earthquakes, These are things that we avoid. These are things that we stay away from because we know that if we go near those things, they can kill us in an instant. They're so much more powerful than we are. And if God is in control of those things, then he's even more powerful than those, so we can't even comprehend how powerful he is. It's all to give us an understanding of the power that he has and how small we are. So he was revealing to them that he's a God of power, and his judgment is something that is to be feared. So he was not only showing them how powerful he is, but showing them that if he's this powerful and he's judging you, you don't stand a chance. If you sin against this God who's in control of these things, you're done for. There's nothing that you can do to make yourself right with that God. And if you're enduring that punishment, you don't stand a chance against that. God is so powerful and we are so small that he can wipe us off the face of the earth in an instant. And he's justified in doing so because of how perfect he is. And naturally, when the people get an image of how powerful God is and how powerful his judgment is and the power that can come with his judgment, they're terrified. They're scared to death. And we would be too if we witnessed that. Like I said, fire, lightning, loud noises, earthquakes, those are things that scare us. And to know that God, who is in control of those things, can punish us in an instant, that's a scary place to find yourself in. And that's where these people were in the Old Testament. Exodus tells us that the people trembled and stood in a distance. Remember, they had spent all this time consecrating themselves. They weren't even near the mountain, and they were trembling, scared to death of what was going on over there, seeing how powerful God was. And our passage in Hebrews today even tells us that Moses, you all know Moses, this faithful man of God who was fixing to go up on the mountain with God to make this covenant, he was even trembling at the witness of God's power. All of these people seeing God and his immense power were scared to death because they see how powerful he is and how insignificant and small and broken we are, and how he's justified to punish us in an instant for our sins against him. And the purpose of all of this is to reveal that the God of Mount Sinai is a God to be feared. He was a God to be afraid of. He was a very powerful God, and we could come nowhere near him, and he was a God that was to be feared. So this image of God that we get on Mount Sinai is one that strikes terror into humanity because, like I said, it reveals how big and powerful he is and how small and broken and insignificant we are compared to him. It puts on display how powerful and magnificent God is while at the exact same time showing us our own brokenness, our own sinfulness. So Mount Sinai is a mountain that's to be feared. So when using Mount Sinai here, he's trying to represent the fear that's associated with it. It's a mountain that's to be feared because it's a mountain that represents the powerful judgment of God. And to stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, even without touching it, even standing at a distance, is to stand beneath the looming judgment that God could pour out on humanity in an instant because of our sin against him. So this covenant that was built on Mount Sinai, it demands that the law be kept perfectly, and where it is not kept perfectly, it demands righteous punishment. And that's a scary place to find ourselves in as humans. Because we already talked about the fact that they couldn't keep the law perfectly. They had the law, they couldn't keep the law perfectly, and because they couldn't keep the law perfectly, they were in store for the judgment of God. It's a very terrifying experience to know that that man holds your fate in his hands and that he could pour his judgment out on you in an instant and be justified in doing so. And so that's why the author is using Mount Sinai here to represent the old covenant. He's trying to paint a picture here of how powerful God is, how broken humanity is, and the fear that was associated with this old covenant. And what he's doing in telling this to this church is he's saying, you're not here. This isn't the covenant that you've built your church upon. And why would you want to go back to this covenant that's based around fear and judgment? He's pointing out to the church here that this old covenant is not a covenant they want to find themselves in. So this is the old covenant of Judaism. And to convert from Judaism to Christianity means abandoning that old covenant and coming into the new covenant of Jesus. And if they're there, it makes absolutely no sense to try to go back to this old covenant characterized by nothing but fear and punishment. And that's the point the author's trying to make here. He's saying to choose your old Jewish traditions over the love and the grace of Christ would be foolish. It doesn't make any sense to go back to that where you have to work instead of accepting this free gift of grace that Christ has tried to give to you. So the purpose of Sinai was to bring people face to face with their own sinfulness. However, Sinai wasn't the end of God's plan. The old covenant wasn't the final covenant. It was just step one. So people have to first be made aware of their own sinfulness before they can pursue the grace that God wants to freely give them. So this old covenant was an entire system designed to show these people that no matter how hard they tried, they could never perfectly keep the law, And because they could never perfectly keep the law, they had nothing to expect but God's divine and just punishment. So this old covenant was a system that leads only to death and judgment because of our own human imperfection. But thankfully, like the author said, that's not where we're at. He says, you have not come here. So he first telling us where we're not at. We're not at this old covenant. We don't have to live in fear of God. We don't have to live under this fear of judgment because of our own sinfulness. This covenant that we looked at Sinai, that's scary and daunting and terrifying, this isn't where we're at. So with that being said, let's move on and see where we are at as Christians. Read verse 22 with me. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. So the first mountain we looked at was Mount Sinai, and that represented the old covenant. And to call yourself a Christian, like I said, is to leave that old covenant and come into this new covenant. It's to leave Judaism and cling to this new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Which brings us to this mountain that the author's talking about here, Mount Zion, which is representative of heavenly Jerusalem. And what we see about Mount Sinai here is it's the exact, or I'm sorry, Mount Zion here is that it's the exact opposite of Mount Sinai. So as we learned from the old covenant, no person can be saved by the law because of their inability to keep it perfectly. However, at Mount Zion, anybody can be saved by grace. Where we see that Sinai is represented by this old covenant that was founded on the law, Mount Zion is representative of this new covenant that's founded on grace. So where the law confronts us with these commands and judgment and condemnation, grace presents us with forgiveness, atonement, and salvation. Like I said, these two mountains, they're polar opposites. So Mount Zion, unlike Sinai, is not a physical mountain because it's not based on physical demands. Instead, it's a spiritual place that it's approachable and welcome to everyone. And where Sinai is scary and uninviting, Zion is welcoming and gracious. And where Sinai is closed off to all unable to keep the law, Zion is open to all who put their faith in Jesus because he perfectly kept the law for us. Where Sinai is surrounded by clouds and darkness, Zion is a city that's built on light. So this entire point being made here is that Sinai represents judgment and death that came from the law, and Zion represents forgiveness and life that comes from Jesus. So bear with me. If you're having to choose between these two mountains, seems like an obvious choice, right? Why would you want to go to this mountain that's built around judgment and fear because of our sinfulness? You would instead be inclined to go to this mountain that's built upon grace and forgiveness because of what Jesus did for us. It seems like an easy choice, right? What we see here, the message to the church is that it's not about choosing which one you're going to. Notice what he says. First, he says about Mount Sinai, you have not come here. And then when it comes to Mount Zion, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion. So he's not telling them choose Mount Zion over Mount Sinai. He's saying you've already come to Mount Zion. You're here. And it wouldn't make any sense for you to leave here, this mountain that is to be desired, to go to this old covenant that's built around judgment and death, a place that is not enticing at all. He's not telling them to choose. He's saying to look at where you're at right now. Understand where you are. Understand what you have in Christ and be encouraged by that. So these people that he's writing this book to, they're Christians. They've already put their faith in Jesus. We talked about that earlier. That's why they're experiencing this persecution that they're experiencing. So the message isn't to leave this old covenant and come to this new covenant. He's saying you're already in the new covenant. You're already on Mount Zion. Don't leave here and run back to Sinai. Don't leave this mountain that's fueled by grace and life and run back to the one that's fueled by death and punishment. It wouldn't make any sense. So what he's doing is reminding them of this free gift of grace that they've been given in Jesus. He's pointing to them how foolish it would be to run back to this old covenant when they have this new covenant that's secured in the blood of Jesus Christ. And in order to build on this point a little further, the author goes on to list seven blessings that come with Mount Zion. So read with me verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So the first blessing we're going to see here is the heavenly city. That is the heavenly city of Jerusalem. And this right here is referring to heaven itself. So as Christians, the moment we put our faith in Jesus for our salvation, we become citizens of heaven. And that doesn't mean that we leave earth and go to heaven, obviously, because we're all sitting here right now. But we become what's known as citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is transferred from this earth that's characterized by death to heaven that's characterized by life, all through our faith in Jesus. So we instantly become a part of the family of God, and we get to experience a taste of what heaven is like through the blessings that we experience on this earth. However, like I said, we're still here. So until we die or until God takes us there, we're known as what's known as ambassadors of heaven, meaning that we are representative of heaven on earth. So our duty while we are on earth is to represent heaven to the rest of the world. So if we've been saved by the grace of God and we are now citizens of heaven, we have a responsibility to represent heaven to the rest of the world. And we do this in ways like loving other people that other people don't want to love. This means doing things like verbally worshiping Jesus by sharing the gospel with those around us. Like I said, it means loving people. It means caring for people that the rest of the world kind of shuns or pushes away. So if we're called to represent heaven on earth, we do so by showing God's love to other people first, and second, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the rest of the world. Flip those. So while we're representing heaven on earth, we're experiencing this small taste of the blessings that heaven has to offer. And all the while, we're being strengthened and upheld by the Holy Spirit. So the first blessing that we see is the heavenly city that we get a taste in and experience and share with the rest of the world. The second blessing that the author lists on Mount Zion is the innumerable angels and festal gatherings. So this means that when we come to Jesus on Mount Zion, we come into the presence of this massive crowd of celebrating angels. It's an exciting time. It's a moment of celebration. So many angels, in fact, that we can't even put a number to it. The book of Daniel gives us an idea of the number of angels that are there. Daniel 7:10 says, thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. There's no number because we can't comprehend how many angels there are there. Thousands upon thousands. Our text today uses the word innumerable. So in coming into Mount Zion, we're surrounded by this innumerable amount of angels all celebrating and worshiping God. And something that's interesting to note is there were also angels on Mount Sinai. So why would this be considered a blessing of Zion when there were also angels on Sinai? Well, let's compare the two. The angels on Sinai were on the mountain where the people couldn't go, all the while blowing trumpets that were super loud, meant to announce the coming of God. But the difference between the angels of Sinai and the angels of Zion is our interaction with them. So in Sinai, we couldn't go anywhere near those angels because of our own brokenness, our own imperfection. At Zion, however, it says we're coming into the presence of these angels. And not only that, we're coming into the presence of these angels, but we're also worshiping God alongside these angels. So the second blessing is this relationship that we have with these angels of heaven, where we get to come and we get to worship God and experience life alongside them in heaven on Mount Zion. The next blessing that's listed is the assembly of the firstborn, or in other words, the church of the firstborn. And this is just a fancy way of saying the body of Christ, or the universal church, all Christians pretty much. So this means the moment that we come to Zion, we're placed in a community of numerous other believers who are experiencing the exact same grace that we have experienced ourselves. And our responsibility at that point is to encourage and uplift and care for those other believers. That's our role in the church right now. So we've come to Zion. We're here right now. We're surrounded by these other believers, and we have a responsibility to uphold one another as believers, to love one another, to be real with one another, to let people into our lives, show them where we're struggling so they can pray for us, and also do the same and pray for them and lift them up and fuel them as they live this life of faith also. And the words firstborn here are representative of the one who receives the inheritance. So back in these days, the firstborn son was the one who received the father's inheritance. So when it says the church of the firstborn here, that's talking about us. We're the one who receives the inheritance, because through what Christ did through his death, that inheritance was passed on to us. So Jesus sacrificed himself for us, and if we put our faith in him, for our salvation, we freely receive the inheritance of his kingdom. So we are the firstborn of Christ, meaning that by putting our faith in him, we receive the inheritance that was meant for him, that was supposed to be given to him, but that was given to us upon his death. The fourth blessing that the author goes on to list is God himself, the judge of all. And this right here is what it's all about. This is the huge difference between the covenant that comes with Mount Sinai and the covenant that comes with Mount Zion. This is the greatest difference between these two mountains. So remember on Sinai, We're not able to go anywhere near God. We have to stay away from him. He even demonstrated how unapproachable he was. We can't go anywhere near God because of our inability as humans to perfectly keep the law that makes us right with him. Now compare that to where we're at on Zion. On Zion, we get to graciously come into God's presence. Even as we are, we still can't keep the law any better. We're definitely not more perfect than the people of the Old Testament. We haven't figured out how to keep the law perfectly, yet through Mount Zion, we're able to come into God's presence because of what Jesus did. So there's no longer this separation that we had from God in the Old Covenant. Through this new covenant that we have on Zion, we can come graciously and boldly before God. And this concept right here is one that was unheard of to any Jew who only knew the God from Sinai. So remember, Judaism was keeping this old covenant, was characterizing your life with this old covenant. So these people only knew the God of Sinai. They only knew this unapproachable God who they couldn't come anywhere near. However, at Zion, because of what Jesus did on the cross, the veil was torn in two, and now we're able to freely and boldly come before God. Earlier in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Therefore, let us confidently draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace to find in time of need." This right here is the beauty of Mount Zion, y'all. To come into God's presence at Sinai was certain death. But to come into God's presence at Zion is not only to live, but it's to live abundantly. We're not only able to come into God's presence, we're able to do so confidently and boldly, asking for help in the areas that we need help in our lives. That's what we get with this new covenant that we have on Mount Zion. We get to know God in a way that nobody ever was able to know him before because of the sinfulness of humanity. Because of what Jesus did, we can come to God, and we can come to God confidently and boldly, asking for help in our lives. God, the judge of all, freely accessible to us, sinners, at any time of need. And like I said, that's what it's all about. That's the biggest difference between these two covenants. Unlimited, perfect, free access to God at any time, in any place, in any condition. But the blessings of Zion don't stop there. We still have a few more. Next is the spirit of the righteous made perfect. And what the author is referring here to is the saints of the Old Testament who were made perfect through their faith in the Savior that was to come later on. So this means that as we come to Zion, we're not only standing alongside angels and other believers, but also these incredible heroes of faith that we have spent our entire lives studying and learning about. So people like Moses, like Abraham, like Rahab, like David, all these people worshiping God alongside us. And what's cool is that as great as these men and women of faith were, we'll be glorified in heaven just as much as they are. We'll be equal in righteousness because our righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus that's been given to us. It's nothing that we bring. It was nothing that they bring. It's all about the righteousness of Jesus that's imputed into us upon us putting our faith in him. The sixth blessing that we have here is Jesus himself, the mediator of a new covenant. The one whose blood initiated this new and perfect covenant between God and man, Jesus himself. The only way to get to Mount Zion is through the blood of Jesus. And when we get there, we come to our perfect Savior in the fullness of his glory, waiting with open arms of acceptance and love. So Jesus died so that we could experience these blessings of Mount Zion, to have this relationship with God. Yet when we arrive at Mount Zion, we see Jesus there, standing with open arms, ready to embrace us with love and mercy and compassion. We're able to come into the presence of our perfect Savior, Redeemer, and Mediator before God. And on top of that, like I said earlier, we get to share in his perfect righteousness with him. And then finally, we come to our seventh blessing of Zion, and that is the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So like I just said, the blood of Jesus is what initiated this new and perfect covenant of Zion, and it's only through this perfect blood that we're able to come before God and be counted as righteous. That's the only way. And through this sprinkled blood, we can experience forgiveness from sin, freedom from shame and bondage, and on top of that, we can experience hope for our future. And it's through this blood that we can have joy, even in the midst of the absolute worst circumstances, because we know how the story's going to end. So what the author does here in this text, in this comparison of these two mountains, is present us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all it is. So by first giving us this image of Sinai, he helps us to recognize our own sinfulness and our hopelessness when it comes to keeping God's perfect law. It also gives us a glimpse of the suffering and the powerful judgment that's in store for us because of our own sinfulness. However, like our author said, that's not where the story ends. He then points us to Zion, a mountain of grace freely accessible by all because of the perfect blood of one man, Jesus, that was poured out on the cross for our sake. Jesus experienced the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to, and now because of what he did, if we put our faith in him, we're given his righteousness and seen as perfect before a holy and perfect God. And the grace doesn't stop there. We also get to come to Zion and experience these numerous blessings that we've talked about because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The message that's in this text right here is that we were dead in our sin. We were hopeless because of our imperfection and our inability to keep the law. But because of what Jesus did, we're not only saved from the wrath of God, but we now get to freely experience all the blessings that come with being a part of God's family. And then the author follows this gospel presentation by telling us how we should respond. If you will, read verses 25 through 29 with me. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, 'I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.' This phrase 'yet once more' indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So he lays out the gospel for us. He shows us how hopeless we were, yet because of what Jesus did, we can now have a relationship with God. And after laying out that gospel for us, he then shows us how we're to respond. And it's as simple as the words, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Don't turn down this gospel. Don't walk away from this gospel. Definitely don't leave this gospel for that old covenant that's founded on death and judgment. It would be foolish to leave the covenant that's built upon the grace of Jesus Christ. And what he does here is he uses this argument of lesser and greater, and it's something that he does all throughout the book of Hebrews. And he says, "For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." And what he's doing here is he's taking something earthly that we can understand and using it to show us a much grander heavenly concept that we can't quite understand yet. So it's saying if the people on earth who refused Jesus didn't make it out, then people who are warned from heaven definitely aren't going to make it. It's showing the power that comes from heaven in what's compared to earth right here. And then it says, "At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, 'I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" And what he's saying here is once before the earth shook. So when God came to Sinai, he shook the earth to show how unapproachable he is. And he says once more, he's going to shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And the purpose in doing this is to destroy everything that is not of God. So we know that God's kingdom is not a physical kingdom like Mount Sinai. Therefore, everything that's not part of God's kingdom can be destroyed. So in shaking the earth and the heavens, he's destroying everything that is not associated with his kingdom. Therefore, all that remains is his kingdom. And that's telling us where to put our faith. It says, don't refuse him. Put your faith in Jesus. Build your kingdom up in Jesus, because that's the only thing that's going to remain when everything else is shaken. And our response is found in verse 28 right here. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Basically, the message here is when you hear the gospel and you understand what the gospel's saying, let that change you. Let that transform your life. Let it transform the way you worship God. A true understanding of what God did for us should fuel us with reverence and awe. So a true understanding of the gospel is going to lead to nothing but us putting everything that we have in Jesus. And it's us looking upon God with reverence and awe because of the incredible love and grace and mercy that he showed us when we had nothing to offer him. And that's the gospel of this passage. Y'all pray with me. Father God, I thank you so much for today. Thank you for this opportunity that we had to look in the book of Hebrews today, God, and just to spend time studying the gospel of Jesus Christ, God. I pray that as we reflect on this, that you help us to understand how hopeless we were and how sinful we are, and how because of what Jesus did, we can finally know you. And not only know you, but experience the blessings that you have for us, God. I pray that if there's anybody in here who's not familiar with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you don't let their hearts rest until they are, God. And if there's someone in here who heard that for the first time today, God, I pray that you be with them and help them to talk to somebody about it. And I pray for those of us who may be familiar with the gospel but have become numb to us, to let this spark a fire under us, God. Help us to read these words and understand just how great the sacrifice that Jesus made for us was. And help us to respond to that accordingly. God, I thank you for everyone here. I pray that you be with us as we go about our week. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.